Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're in the middle of our review of a program that was on television last night, EWTN. The Journey Home caught our interest because they had as a guest a former Lutheran pastor who had become Roman Catholic. That automatically is going to interest me, and we're just getting a chance to listen to it, evaluated his testimony about his journey from the Reformation to Rome. Here during this, the first half hour of the second hour, and then Greg Kokel will join us. We'll talk about Star Trek morality. He will spend about an hour with him, and then in the last half hour, today the church remembers James the Apostle, and Dr. David Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be joining us to talk about James the Apostle in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When you go home tonight and you're perusing the news, I'll just warn you, a lot of the news is bad. But there's a silver lining around a lot of this news. It provides an opportunity, and LCMS World Relief is taking the opportunity to bring Christ-centered, cross-focused relief wherever it is found. So when you go home tonight and you look at the bad news, also go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find a link to Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org. It just says, click here for information about LCMS World Relief. Click it, and you'll find out more. It's a relief agency concerned with both body and soul. You can also earmark a donation for any of their many works around the globe. You know, Lutherans often get accused of not doing good works. They must have never heard of Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief and all of the Faithful Issues, Etc. listeners who faithfully support all that Christ-centered, cross-focused relief stuff going on out there. You know, maybe they should hear about it. You can earmark a donation, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. All right, let's pick up where we left off here in the story, being told by, his name is Philip Bettler, the host of the program, Marcus Grodi, the program, The Journey Home. He's giving his testimonial there on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
I did things like, and my parishes loved this. I had Catholic nuns come and do retreats in my parish about prayer and about contemplative thought, and people loved it. I would talk about the Sacred Heart of Jesus in my sermons. As long as I didn't mention it was Catholic, it was okay. And talked about my faith and about, the things that were dawning on me as being so important. But it was a real struggle because inwardly I would want to be part of the Catholic Church, but I just couldn't bring myself to join. And that was the struggle I went through.
All right, so look, I'm not trying to be unfair to this guy, but that comes as close to an admission that serving as a Lutheran pastor, he was a crypto-Catholic. And of course, he is talking about a transition, a journey, from the time he was 14 years old, just couldn't bring himself to convert. But he had no problem in kind of a wink-wink, nudge-nudge way of insinuating his changing view, his spiritual struggle, right into what he presented to his congregation. And again, it's why I started our conversation with just what seems to me elementary, basic honesty is the best policy. Pastors, Christians should not go around lying to themselves or to others. If you take that name Lutheran, then live by it. And if you can't, then find the name that fits. Really, it's only the honest thing to do. And if you take the name Roman Catholic, don't keep it a secret. Don't take that name inwardly and then outwardly still profess yourself to be a Lutheran. If you respect the real significant differences between the two, you can't honestly do that. That not only goes for pastors such as Philip Bettler, it goes for each and every Christian. If you're sitting in a church on Sunday morning that calls itself Lutheran, but you're not, don't use Sunday morning as your opportunity to tell a big fat lie to everyone around you.
What were the key any key areas that you kind of rise to the surface that were the key areas either you had to get over or were the attractive points becoming Catholic?
Well, actually, one point would be the same. It was attractive to me, but also an issue is the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church. As we saw in 1 Timothy, there were some guidelines out there from the very beginning of the church. They didn't get invented, 1,000 years later. They were there. And so part of that was attractive to me. But another part of me said, you're going to give up your freedom of thought, your freedom of action. And so that was a difficulty. So the magisterium.
Magisterium, the authority. Yeah. Behind that scripture text that said that it wasn't the Bible that was a pillar and foundation of truth or our opinions or culture or just tradition in general, but the church itself, which just opens up a whole issue. You'd also mentioned your reading of the early church fathers. Ignatius was one.
Ignatius of Antioch, just today in the Office of Readings, we had another section. And when I first read that Antioch, Bishop of Antioch, 110 A.D., Not 300, 400 years later, not the Middle Ages, said do nothing without the bishop and treat the bishop as if Jesus Christ were present. I mean, all through Ignatius, it's not just a single line. It's a beautiful, beautiful testimony to what Jesus Christ intended the church to be and also a challenge to us to live up to that and be part of that.
What about Mary?
Well, you mentioned the third M, mystical body of Christ, magisterium, and Mary. And what Mary became important to me, and Mary was actually always a part of my life in terms of faith. I knew from my study of Luther, if you go back to Luther, to his writings, he says, Mary is the mother of God. Mary is the mother of us all. It's there, even after he started the break from Rome, late 1520s. And I always knew that was there. But when I started to appropriate that for myself was actually when I was making the tough decisions. How am I going to change this career? How is this going to affect my family, my life, and my future? And I used to go, I was actually by then studying at the University of Notre Dame, working on some postgraduate work, and I would go to the grotto, the famous grotto at Notre Dame, and I would just pour out my heart to her. And I would say, Mary, what do I do? What do I do? And I would go to when the weather was bad, I would go to the Mary Chapel in the back of St. Mary's Basilica and pray the same prayer. Help me through this. And you know what? She helped. And that was the big thing for me. I mean, I was never theologically convinced of, I knew it in my heart, but the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, all the things that Protestants usually have an issue with, sort of melted away for me once I knew who Mary was, that she was my mother.
All right, now I want you to just pause for a moment and let's evaluate a few things here. The focus is definitely, he talked about three M's, the mystical body of Christ, the church, the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, and Mary. Those are the three M's he's mentioned, the things that both concerned him and attracted him. And rather than going into any great detail on each one of those, because time simply does not permit, I would posit that this is a focus, the part of the journey to Rome for this guy, at least, was a focus on the bride rather than her groom, on the church rather than the Christ. Now, I'm not trying to pit one against the other. You have one, you have the other. But where's the focus? Where's the focus? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can have Christ apart from the church. You most certainly cannot. Nor can you have the church apart from Christ. I'm simply asking, where's the focus in this man's journey to Rome? On the bride rather than her groom? Christ. Or, I guess in the case of Mary, on his mom. You'll notice something, though. One of the things that drew him in was not the doctrinal content surrounding Mary or these other things. What drew him in was the experience. He prayed to Mary, and Mary made him feel better. At least he thinks it. She did. Already, while he's still a Lutheran, he's praying to Mary and beseeching Mary in his hour of need. The focus is everywhere except on Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the other thought that I thought is important here in terms of evaluation, and that is, do Do we believe in Jesus because we find him in the church? It's kind of a strange take on fundamentalism. You know what a fundamentalist is? Fundamentalist is someone who believes in Jesus because he found him in the Bible. The fundamentalist believes that the Bible gives authority to Jesus, when in fact it's quite the opposite. The fundamentalist believes that Jesus is true because the Bible is true. You might be discovering right at this moment, much to your shock and chagrin, that you are in fact a fundamentalist. What Scripture teaches is not that Jesus is true because he's in the Bible, but that the authority of Scripture is Christ's own authority. Jesus authenticates Scripture. He lends Scripture his authority, his personal authority. When we talk about the authority of Scripture, we're really talking about the authority of Christ himself, the Word. That's regular old biblical fundamentalism that so many people can see right through. Here's kind of an odd twist on that. For this guy making his journey to Rome. And the twist is, Jesus is true because he's in the church. Somehow the church lends Jesus her authority. The focus goes to the bride rather than her groom. So he goes looking for the real deal, not Christ, but the real deal, the church. And when he thinks he's found the true church, then he knows he has the true Christ. Now, the two can never be separated from one another. But again, it's a question of focus. And really a question of authority, too. Do we believe in Jesus because we found him in the true church? Like the fundamentalist who believes in Jesus because he found him in the true Bible? Or is it, in fact, the other way around? We know we found the true church when we found Christ. And the authority that Scripture possesses is Christ's own authority. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say the authority that the church possesses, it has on loan from Jesus himself.
You know, I think about that comment that advisor gave you way back when you showed an interest in the church. And sadly, far too many men and women who are considering the Catholic Church still get that advice. Mm-hmm. It's one of the reasons I run an organization called the Coming Home Network International, and we help Protestant clergy come into the church. And one of the most common, sadly, comments we hear from clergy inquiring about the church when they go to a local diocese sometimes, a priest, they basically say, well, since Vatican II, you don't have to convert. And that's not what the church teaches. You know, that's not. So some people with a desire to be tolerant or non-threatening or maybe hyper-ecumenical will downplay and discourage. All right. So I don't agree with that kind of advice. Yeah. On the other hand, sometimes God uses that advice to give you training you would have had otherwise.
Right. And I can't say the 20 years were wasted, but I still think, you know, going back to that, what would I have said or what would I say today? And, you know, I certainly would give a different answer.
Yeah, yeah. But the way I see that, we work with clergy who are coming to the church all the time, mm-hmm. like yourself, who struggle with the issues of vocation, what will I do, and all of that. And but often their journey into the church lags many years after their awakening to Jesus Christ. I mean, you'd go back, your awakening to Jesus, even though you were baptized, confirmed as a Lutheran, your awakening to Jesus was at a Billy Graham crusade later, mm-hmm. right? But you didn't come into the Catholic Church then. You came in 20, 30 years later after that. And I often believe that God's intent was to bring you back then, but he wanted you to have some training that you could bring into the church as a leader, as a Bible scholar, a great variety of things that you can do now that you're a layman, mm-hmm. or whatever God calls you to do into the church.
Yes, that's true.
And to do that. What about some other issues? Now, I know we'll have callers. Let me give the phone number again. I know there are some callers that are waiting, but just in case you didn't get it earlier, 1-800-221-9460, and outside North America, 205-271-2980. or an email, journeyhome@ewtn.com. I'm sure we'll get questions about issues between your Lutheranism and your mm-hmm. Catholicism. But, of course, one of the biggest issues is the issue of justification.
Yes.
In other words, how we understand how we are saved in the place of our life, or the more technical word is our works, mm-hmm. in that, in your transition to the Catholic understanding of that. Talk about that a bit.
Justification by faith, we called it JBF at the seminary. It was so signal and so cardinal to our faith. JBF is true. You know, we can say that, but it's not the whole truth. And that's what I discovered. It's almost like there was a narrowing of the focus onto that one single thing, when in actuality, God's truth is broader than that. It doesn't say this isn't true, but there's a lot more to it than
that. It's limited to that.
Yeah. It isn't limited to that. And I think one of the things that I found really helpful was to say that, and you can say it from Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Even that faith is a gift of God.
Yeah.
And so there's a prevenient, earlier grace that God comes to us with when we're born, when we're baptized, and that is the basis of all of our lives. And so if you try to separate works and faith, you have a problem.
Okay, now who's trying to separate works and faith? This has always mystified me. Everyone running around so concerned about that someone out there who's trying to separate works from faith, and I have yet to meet this person who's trying to separate faith and works as though one does not naturally follow the other. Now, maybe I lived a sheltered life, been a Lutheran my whole life. That might qualify as a sheltered life. Never once, ever, through all my Lutheran education, seminary, interaction with, now at this point, hundreds of Lutheran pastors and Lutherans, has anyone ever tried to argue with me that we should separate faith from works. This is the ultimate straw man. The ultimate straw man. And I think our response should be exactly what St. Paul's response was in the book of Romans when he's accused of trying to separate works and faith. Or teaching the gospel as a license to sin. His response is, those who say that say it slanderously. It's false. It's a false accusation. It's also the ultimate straw man. So that's my first question is, it's a false charge. Luther never separates works from faith. The Lutheran confessions never separate works from faith. And I don't know who this person is. Some villainous person out there running around separating faith and works. We better find him and shut him up, because he's not fairly representing the Lutheran faith. But let's hear what they said. They said, justification by faith is true, but it's not the whole truth. Or let's just take the word justification by faith and substitute for it a good word that substitutes for it, Jesus. Jesus is true, but he's not the whole truth. It comes down to the question, how much Jesus do you think people need? And nowadays, it's very true in the Roman church. It's also true in my own church, sad to say, among many preachers, to say, well, people need so much Jesus, but if you give them too much, they're going to kind of OD on Jesus. If you tell them that Jesus has done it all, without qualifying in some way that telling them they have to do something, you're going to end up with a bunch of people running around living like the devil. Well, I guarantee you that if you tell them that Jesus did it all, except what that little part they have to do, I don't know how they're going to live from that point on, but I do know what's going to happen when they die, if they believe it. There's that other gospel Paul condemned, Jesus plus something else. And to be, not to quibble, but when they said justification by faith is true, but not the whole truth, that's not what the Roman Church teaches either. Trent, by the way, quite clearly teaches. Oh, I left it. Oh, here it is. The Council of Trent, right after the Lutheran Reformation, they knew exactly what Luther was teaching, and they were out to condemn it, and boy, howdy did they. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on justification by faith. Listen carefully. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be condemned. Strike one. Here's strike two. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in divine mercy, which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that it is by trust alone by which we are justified, let him be condemned. Strike two. And then, again, the council and canons of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the received righteousness is not preserved or increased before God through good works, but the works are only the fruit and the signs of justification, and not also the cause of its increase, that's faith plus works, let him be condemned. The Council of Trent does not teach, as they have said, that justification by faith is true. The Council of Trent, the Roman Church, teaches that justification by faith is false. Bill calls from his car. Hi, Bill.
Yeah, I tuned in late as usual, but I heard you comment that this fellow was focusing on the bride and not the groom, and that hit a chord with me because for the longest time I've been trying to verbalize that or express it, and what I mean is the impression I get when I do watch EWTN is that for example you'll see the something's going on in Rome, you know, an enclave or some kind of installation, and you see these hundreds of cardinals and prelates and archbishops dressed in scarlet and purple and all the glory and the panoply of the church. But one, I can't help but get the distinct impression is that what they're saying is that we are the dispensers of Jesus. The authority is in us, and through us you get to Christ. In other words, as you said, he's in the background.
Thank you very much, Bill. That certainly is an impression one could take away from it. Although I would, to be fair, I mean, for all the things I've said here in this hour, to be fair, I do not think that they would assert that in such a bald-faced way. When I say that there's a focus on the bride rather than her groom, Jesus Christ, I'm kind of paralleling the old fundamentalist who says, I believe in Jesus because he's in the Bible. And I think the Roman argument here, with the focus on the church rather than Christ, two things that can never be separated, is you'll know you found the real Jesus when you found the real church. So rather than looking for the groom, you go looking for the bride. How is the true bride to be known? You know you got the bride when you found the groom. Wherever the groom is, there's the bride. Not the other way around. Well, we'll continue this review of last night's The Journey Home tomorrow on Issues, Etc. When we come back from this break, Star Trek Morality with Greg Kokel. I remember Star Trek. Do you remember the Prime Directive? Is that what it was called, the Prime Directive? You can't fiddle around with another civilization's laws or technology or morality. Because, and they never really said this on Star Trek, but if you watched enough of it, you knew what they were saying, because all things are relative. Look, the morality that they have, that's good for them. On another planet, that's good for them. Well, Star Trek Morality, even though the series has been off for a long, long time, is alive and well in the world today. We'll talk about it after this with Greg Kokel.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. More than 100,000 children in the U.S. foster care system are looking for permanent homes. That's far too many, according to the Department of Health and Human Services. So they're teaming up with Adopt Us Kids to launch a media campaign to find parents. Steve Jordahl reports the blessings far outweigh the challenges.
Hey, Dad.
What?
I can't get the ketchup bottle open.
Here. Let me try.
The message of this public service ad, you don't have to be a superhero to be a hero to a child. It's a message 16-year-old Daphne Barrett agrees with. She's an accomplished horseman, a perk that comes with feeding and cleaning up after the 31 horses on the Barrett Ranch. She was adopted 8 years ago and fits right in with Ann and Billy Jack Barrett's 4 biological and 3 adopted kids.
It feels like I've been here all along.
Ann says the mix has enriched their lives.
Each one is different and they bring something unique. They have a certain personality. They have a way of looking at life. They have problem-solving techniques.
Dr. Wade Horn of HHS says there are 118,000 foster children eligible for adoption. The public service campaign is aimed at families with big hearts.
You don't have to think of yourself as a perfect parent, as a perfect adult, in order to make a real difference in the life of a teenager who needs a loving permanent home.
Turns out you don't need a lot of money either. Horn says adopting foster children costs nothing, and in some cases comes with some financial help. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Information on adopting foster children is online at adoptuskids.org. All families are given a home review to make sure they are suitable to adopt. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Living Jubilee is a program of interest to people who work or are retired, who have medical conditions or who don't want to develop medical conditions, who spend money or who want to know how to save more, who find people interesting, whether living or historical. Living Jubilee is about vacations and computers and movies and faith. Find out about life on Living Jubilee, live with Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, Monday through Friday, 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, even the Dead Sea come alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, titled The Land of Milk and Honey. More information is available by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of The Land of Milk and Honey on our website, issuesetc.org. The Land of Milk and Honey by Dr. John Beck, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
I was a big Star Trek fan. I'll admit it, not only the first series with the movies and the subsequent spin-off series. One constant through this famous science fiction drama on television and in the movies, one constant has been the Prime Directive. You just don't fiddle around with another civilization's morality, technology, worldview. Now, what's behind that? What's behind this Star Trek morality? We're going to find out here during this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greg Kokel is our guest. We're going to talk about Star Trek morality. You're invited into the conversation as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Greg Kokel is a regular guest here on the program. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's also written an article on morality in the latest edition of the Solid Ground newsletter. Greg, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. How you doing?
I'm doing very well. How are you?
Well, I'm roasting out here in Southern California. It's like radical temperatures, but I hear you guys are getting rained on big time.
What?
So.
No rain yet, but we had some big storms that kind of blew through here.
Oh, okay.
Did I hear correctly this morning that you're getting above 100 degrees out there.
Yeah, and we are, and that's really strange because we got this ocean breeze that usually keeps it cool, but right around this time of the year, sometimes it switches and we get all the wind from the desert. And then we roast, you know, and we don't have any rain relief like you guys can get in St. Louis.
No, you guys are in a desert, aren't you?
Well, it's actually called semi-arid subtropical.
Which is a fancy way of saying desert.
Desert, yeah, that's Los Angeles.
Is morality a subjective matter of preference? Is it merely in the eye of the beholder, Greg?
Well, when you talk to people, that certainly is the way a lot of people see it. And when they look at kind of the moral project, what people mean by morality, they want to reduce it to kind of a social contract mentality that we see in the Star Trek Prime Directive. Then, of course, what they're talking about when they're talking about morality is not about morality. They're talking about individuals, that individuals have different points of view. If you're talking about morality, my view is no, it's not subjective. I think it's a fixed thing. I think we discover morality, we don't invent it. And that's the way I view it. But of course, that's the question. Which view is the correct view? Is morality subjective, relative in some sense, whether it's relative to the individual or with the Star Trek morality mentality, is that relative to the culture? Or is it fixed and objective, maybe absolute in some sense, that doesn't depend on what people think? It exists on its own, kind of like gravity or math or something like that. I favor the latter, and I think that's the best explanation. When you think about our own thinking about morality and our own actions with regards to morality, I think that turns out to be the best explanation, and that's what I've written about here in this latest issue of Solid Ground.
Can a person consistently hold to the idea that morality is all a matter of personal or cultural preference or necessity? Can they consistently live that way?
Well,
I mean, in Star Trek, it's easy because they go from planet to planet and they can just leave the planet behind.
Yeah, well, you notice that Captain Kirk ignores the directive many times because he realizes that the directive is not adequate. I think intuitively human beings understand that there is an objective morality that governs their lives. And even when they try to rebel against it, concoct other explanations to kind of explain away objective morality, since they're human beings made in the image of God as a matter of fact, and this is an observation from Francis Schaeffer, then they're stuck in themselves, if you will, and they're stuck in the world the way God made it. And so they can't for too long deny reality. If morality is a feature of reality, they're going to bump into it now and again, and you're going to hear them comment about it. So I don't think people can be consistently relativistic, even though when they try, and you can, and maybe later on we'll talk about this, keeping your ears open for the inconsistency, because at times they'll inadvertently be terribly honest about their commitment to objective morality. I think the only person that is arguably completely consistent with relativism when it comes to morality is, turns out to be a homicide detective's worst nightmare. He's called a sociopath, a person without a conscience. So if you're a relativist, you don't really want to be consistent because that doesn't look very good.
Okay, then let's talk about going to a little more depth into that Prime Directive that was such a big feature of,
sure,
of the kind of the morality play that was the Star Trek television series. Explain what lies behind this notion that each civilization must be free to develop its own morality, its own laws, based on its own necessities.
Well, basically the Prime Directive was the directive not to interfere. They can go and observe, but they couldn't interfere, because interference requires a certain kind of judgment that's being made. You're interfering because you think, If it's an appropriate interference, it's because there's something wrong going on that you have the ability to right or correct or to divert. And so out of moral impulse, you step in. Now, what happens when it turns out that the things that drive our moral impulse, or what we think is a genuine moral impulse, just turn out to be culturally specific standards? If that's the way morality works, if it's tied to our culture, you can see how we lack the legitimacy then to go in a different culture which has a different set of rules and try to enforce our set of rules. It'd be kind of like going, you know, like an American police officer trying to take the American laws about how traffic works and going to the UK and trying to enforce them there. They have different traffic laws. They drive on the other side of the street. That's their convention, the way they've agreed to do it, and therefore someone coming from another civilization or another culture doesn't have any authority, any grounding to make complaint or to enforce his own parochial narrow views.
Now, that's legitimate, though, the distinction between convention and morality.
But see, this view of Star Trek morality holds that morality just is convention. Mm. It is nothing more than what we all agree to live by. And I hear this all the time, Todd. A lot of times people will try to dismiss my explanation of the existence of objective morality, which is the existence of an objective God to ground the morality, by saying, well, I can explain that. It's evolution. And now this is an ambiguous term. It could mean Darwinian evolution, and that's usually not what they mean, because Darwinian evolution is a mechanistic, naturalistic, materialistic kind of thing, and it doesn't. So you can't get morals out of matter. What they mean is it's an evolution of culture, that we all have kind of gotten together and decided. We've just agreed to live by a certain set of rules so that we can all survive. This is Rousseau's social contract idea. Some might remember I think it's the 17th century English philosopher Thomas Hobbes, who said famously, life in an unregulated state of nature is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. So, you know, if you don't want to get gobbled up by harsh, nasty, brutish nature and have a short life, well, you band together and agree to live by a set of principles that will help you survive. But those principles have no more legitimacy than that right there, that social agreement. That's the end of it. That's the way this argument goes.
An argument is also put forth, Greg, that if you just look at civilizations in history, you can somehow track a moral progress as the civilizations become more enlightened. Then, of course, they put away things like slavery. But there was a time when they didn't think slavery was wrong, and maybe for them it wasn't.
Well, the way you just put this is interesting, because you put this in a way that's consistent with your view of the world as a moral objectivist. You believe in objective morality. And that's why somebody who is in darkness can become enlightened and progress. That is, they learn the truth about morality that they weren't practicing before, then they practice it, and there is progress. They reach a higher plane. But, of course, that kind of language is nonsense on the Star Trek morality mentality, because there is no objective morality to be enlightened by. There is no progress in that sense. There's simply change. But it points out something important, because certainly people who are relativists will slip back into this language, Todd. They'll talk about enlightened morality or how there could be moral progress. The point I'm making here is that that language is at home in our worldview, not in theirs. But when they use that kind of language, I think they're tipping their hand, and they're showing that deep down inside, they do believe some moralities are actually objectively better than others, and when we move to those better moralities, that's progress. When we understand those better moralities and apply them in our culture, like abolishing slavery, that's called enlightenment. I agree with them, but what I don't agree with is that kind of language makes any sense in their worldview. It makes sense in our worldview.
You have said that the Star Trek morality has some real serious problems in its application, even within just talking about various civilizations as we find them here on this planet.
Right.
You say that since each society is alien to each other society, no society really could be judged immoral by anyone's standards, no matter how bizarre or morally repugnant they may seem. Give us an example. What do you mean?
Yeah, well, in a sense, this is what we were just talking about. And we were looking at, we're kind of trying to live within this system, and we're trying to see, okay, does this system make sense of our deepest intuitions about morality? It's almost like a scientific experiment where you say, I have an effect, and here's the effect. Well, what causes that? And so then you try to play with some different explanations to see if they work. So this is an explanation that Star Trek morality is the best way to explain why we do moral things or why we talk that way. And then when we sit back and reflect, we realize, wait, there's some problems here. One of them is that you can't call another society immoral because, you know, after all, South Africa is alien to the United States. From a cultural perspective, we have our culture, they have theirs. So when they had apartheid in South Africa, who were we to criticize their behavior? We're a separate culture. We can't export our conventional principles or laws to them and expect that they have to live by our principles. It's just a matter of what the society decides. They decide one thing, we decide another. Who's to judge? Now, the problem, of course, with that is that it seems like some things are wrong regardless of what culture they happen to be in when you reflect on it. And indeed, this response, this defense, actually, was the defense of the Nazis at Nuremberg. They said, look, we were following orders. We were doing what our society said for us to do. We were keeping our social contract. Now, you guys are coming from some other society, and you're lucky enough to have won the war, and you've got the power, but you don't have any moral legitimacy to judge us because each group has their own view. Now this doesn't seem to be an adequate justification for what the Nazis did to the Jews, you know, press them into forced labor, plundering them, and exterminating them. I mean, that seems to be wrong regardless of what culture you're in. And if that's the case, then I think this is a strong mark against this way of looking at morality. It's not adequate to explain things like obvious examples of immorality in other cultures. By the way, Todd, I'll tell you, this point of view is getting deeply entrenched in our culture, driven in part because of a postmodern animus, and it is getting more and more rare, quite frankly, to find people who are willing to tag either Muslim extremists and terrorists or the Nazis, who are the terrorists of their time, as immoral. Because they're going to say, well, they thought they were doing what was right, and who's to say? So, you know, even these clear case examples that we draw now, to some degree, are losing their legitimacy in people's minds because their minds have been sullied by the impact of moral relativism. However, everybody's got his hot button that you can push, and so if you don't want to talk about the Nazis, then you can talk about, you know, female castration, or you can talk about gay bashing or hate speech, or, you know, find the kind of liberal hot button now today, and pretty soon people are going to jump on the bandwagon and start pointing at things and saying they're wrong. I think this is evidence that Star Trek morality is inadequate, and something like the biblical view of morality is a better explanation for morality.
We're talking with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason about morality and the failure of so-called Star Trek morality. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I was surprised, this was a couple months ago, driving out one Sunday morning to a preaching engagement, listening to the BBC, so this was very early in the morning, to hear you being interviewed on The Conversation, a program produced by the BBC in the UK. And you did a very good job in that long and somewhat arduous interview.
It was very tough for me, quite frankly. I understand you aired it, and I deeply appreciate that. Very flattered. And you could hear the intensity, I think, of the conversation, though it was civil. And I have to say, I couldn't look at any notes at all, which you sometimes can do with a radio interview. You can't do it on TV. But in this case, I didn't, because I was giving all of my concentration to this interview, because there were so many slips and turns and clever little moves, I just wanted to stay on top of it.
One of the things I noticed, and you were right, I mean, she was a very skilled interviewer,
right?
And she was trying her darndest to find a chink in the armor that was your position on abortion.
Yeah.
And towards the end, she'd kind of gone through her whole bag of tricks, and she resorted to, I think, what was a very subtle way of kind of saying, who are you to impose your viewpoint, which she was quite adamant in portraying this as your viewpoint, just yours, Greg, who are you to impose your viewpoint on the rest of all of us? And that's kind of the mantra of this Star Trek morality, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It's now, of course, keep in mind that we're talking in terms of, in Star Trek morality, it's a cultural thing. So it's groups of people. You know, it's not a radical, individualized morality, but the same mentality works on the group level as on the individual level, and that is, on a group level, you can't impose your morality one on the other. And the reason is because, on their view, there's no legitimacy for this. Now, of course, the problem is, here she is calling from England, you know, and we have we're talking over the pond, so we are, though there are similar cultures, they are very different. But she is calling me to task for my behavior. You know, she essentially is saying, I should not be trying to limit people's freedoms in the area of abortion. All right. Now, what is that? Well, that's not only a moral judgment that goes beyond it, certainly in this discussion, but there is an attempt to actually force people not to do what their moral point of view suggests they ought to be doing. And so as much as they talk about neutrality and we shouldn't be judging and we shouldn't be forcing, the fact is there's just as much judgment and there's just as much enforcement of morality coming from the other side. And this is especially poignant because in this case the woman is even in a different culture than I'm in. So it applies perfectly to the circumstances we're talking about. And so, Todd, what this underscores is that regardless of your culture, people can't get away from making moral judgments that cross cultural barriers and that they think are legitimate kinds of moral judgments. Now, that's contrary to what you'd expect from this point of view, and therefore it's another example of the people living in a way that's and talking and impulsively responding in a way that's consistent with our worldview, but not consistent with the worldview that they're espousing. And I think it's almost like at every turn, if we listen carefully, we can hear the other side saying, we're right.
You mentioned before power, and that seems to be also one of the unstated presuppositions of the Star Trek morality, that morality is culturally based, because it begs a question, which is, what is culture? Who determines what a culture is and how it expresses its morality? And generally speaking, we're talking about those who wield power. And morality then becomes just a tool to power.
That's right. It's actually, I would put it a little differently, it's not so much a tool to power, but morality is defined by the exercise of power. Okay, Aristotle said that all laws have morality as a foundation, and I think he's right. People say you can't legislate morality. I say nonsense. Morality is the only thing you can legislate. Point being, if you don't have a good moral reason for your use of government power, it's an illicit law. Now, Aristotle said it, but I think he observed something true about the world that God made, and of course, this is presumed by all biblical law and a biblical point of view about law. Now, what happens in a culture where morality is not something fixed, but it's whatever people decide? So that justification for law is based on a vote. Well, that's the same thing as law. Law is based on a vote in a sense. We vote in legislators who pass laws and use force. And if their justification of force is simply that we said it's okay for them to use it, then there is no difference ultimately between morality and power, because there's no undergirding sense of morality that is restraining that force. And that's why I say, on this way of looking at it, not only is morality reduced to power, but you can't have any immoral laws then on this point, because if morality is determined by the majority, and the majority says this is the way it's going to be, well, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be baby torturing. It could be apartheid. It could be racism. It could be gay bashing. If the majority says it's okay, then on this view, that's good enough for them. And if you oppose it, then you become immoral by definition. That's the problem of the moral reformer. You know, we think of moral reformers as people who are kind of a majority of one, who stand up in the midst of a culture and say, everybody's going the wrong way. You ought to conform to a higher standard. On this view, there is no higher standard, and culture is the morality, and that's the end of it. And therefore, the so-called majority of one, the moral reformer, becomes the immoral person by definition. And we're just going to have to bite the bullet and say people like Martin Luther King were dead wrong, because they went against, they swam against the tide, as it were, went against the current. And the current is what's moral on this definition. And I think that is a serious flaw in this view, and I think it's one of the most obvious things that point that this view to the fact that this view is just inadequate.
So then, to use again the example of abortion on demand, Is this what we are hearing argued when people will say, look, the American people have spoken, and they've spoken again and again, and the Supreme Court has twice upheld the American people's viewpoint, and stop bringing up the subject?
Sure, of course. That's a perfect example. The Supreme Court has ruled, the law has spoken, end of discussion. Notice how the presumption there is, once the law speaks, there's nothing else to talk about. Well, isn't it the case that there's a law above the law? Abraham Lincoln thought so, because in Lincoln's case, the law had spoken, and the law had enslaved black people in America. And he said, no, there's a law above the law, and that law says that you ought not enslave anybody. And so he made this larger appeal. That appeal isn't available to those who hold to this view of morality, Star Trek morality or majority rules or social contract morality.
To what degree has the Rousseau and the Hobbes view of social contract, morality as social contract, can you think of some other examples where that has found its way into our everyday experience, where we have to contend with this in our everyday experience?
Yeah, I'll give you a real obvious one, and it really struck me when it occurred to me that this was going on. You know, when we first started this incursion into Iraq, you know, there was a lot of a debate about it, especially in the international scene. And President Bush took a lot of flack and continues to do so because he allegedly went it alone. Of course, that wasn't true because they had a massive consortium of nations that were behind him, but he didn't have a couple of biggies like France and Germany and the Soviet Union that were throwing in their lot with us. But regardless of what anybody thinks about the nature of the conflict, I'm pointing to this as an example of something else. Notice how the complaint was. We did not have the consensus of the community, in this case the international community. Unless you have the UN stamp of approval, all things being equal, then, you know, you're not justified in acting because you're acting like the majority of one. You're going it alone. How often did we hear that by politicians during the last political election? Bush went it alone. Well, he didn't go it alone, but even if he did, why would that itself be the problem? It's only a problem if you view morality as a consensus operation. And when you're talking about, in a sense, an international community. Now we've expanded the new community to talk about international polity, and therefore we have to look at the international community and the international consensus. Allegedly, George Bush didn't have it, and therefore he was not justified in going into Iraq. Notice how the same notions are playing out here. It's the group that rules, the group is right, we took a vote, and we voted against you, and if you act against the majority, then you're out of line.
We're talking with Greg Kokel about Star Trek morality. Greg is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. You can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links. You'll see that on the left-hand side of the page. Click there, scroll down, and find Greg Kokel's name and Stand to Reason, and a link to both. If you'd like to receive their free Solid Ground newsletter, you can call Stand to Reason 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON. When we come back from this break, we'll talk a little bit about the relationship of this moral discussion, this discussion of ethics, with the existence of God, the lawgiver, the moral standard himself, and how it's also related to the issue of not only objective morality, but objective truth, period. And then we'll get to some of those hot-button issues. How do you expose a person who's living, however inconsistently, under Star Trek morality? Stay tuned. More with Greg Kokel after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.